Dear friends, we'll be walking through today the second chapter of the book that we're studying, and it is called Blood Work, How the Blood of Christ Accomplishes Our Salvation. And we'll be spending a couple months on this topic, coming to a greater understanding of what Christ accomplished upon the cross. And today we'll be looking at propitiation. Propitiation through the blood of Christ. Let's look at 1 John 4 and beginning in verse 9 and through 10. John writes, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." It's kind of a big word. I know many of you have heard it before, but it's probably not a common word. It's not a word that you use oftentimes on a weekly basis. William Hendrickson defines propitiation as a wrath-removing sacrifice. The blood of Christ served to remove the wrath of God, which the Bible says is over all who do not believe. See that at the end of John chapter 3. All who are not believing upon the Son, the wrath of God is over them. Why was that necessary? Have you contemplated that? Have you considered why was such a sacrifice necessary? One of the reasons you might not have heard the word propitiation, though it occurs many times within the Scriptures, it's not a very popular idea. It's not something that is that gives you these good feelings when you think of the fact that the wrath of God was over you. It should give you good feelings, and knowing that Christ has taken that upon himself and you are free of that, it will no longer fall upon you now in any way. This is important to remember. It's a crucial aspect of the gospel presentation. Sometimes people will share the gospel with someone, or they will share what they believe to be the gospel, and they will do more of a sales pitch. You know, kind of suppose I was trying to sell a particular car, and I would tell you how this car is going to get more miles per gallon, and how the seats are going to be more comfortable, and how the radio is going to sound better than the car that you have now. Sometimes we'll sell the gospel that way. The gospel is something that's going to help you in your relationships. It's going to make you more productive at work. It's going to solve your problems that you're having with your children. You know, it's just going to make your life more enjoyable. And the truth is, the fruit of the gospel in your life can produce some of these. But the gospel is not a sales pitch. The gospel is not a promise that everything is going to be easier, that your life is going to change in such a way that you're no longer going to have problems in relationships, or you're no longer going to have difficulties in your marriage. You're no longer going to have problems with your children. In fact, to those who are walking in obedience, especially in the short term, it can be a catalyst for this. It can make these things even more difficult because you're beginning to see things in a way different from how you saw it before. I really appreciate the illustration that's used by Way of the Master. And Way of the Master is a teaching series that goes over evangelism. And they use the example of a man wearing a parachute. And they say, let's imagine two different people. And they're getting onto a flight. And the stewardess tells the man, look, if you'll wear this parachute, it's going to make your flight more enjoyable. You're going to have a better flight. So he goes and he puts it on, quickly grabs it with joy, and runs onto the plane and goes to sit down in the seat. And it's very uncomfortable. In fact, he can't sit properly and put his head upon the headrest that keeps him hunched over in a way that becomes very uncomfortable over time. And then some of the other people around him begin to mock him. They begin to deride him. They're making fun of him. Like, look at this guy. What does he think? The plane's going down? Why can't you just be like everyone else and just sit here? Why are you wearing a parachute? All right. And then in his anger of being mocked, in his discomfort, he takes it off and throws it down and says, this didn't make my flight more enjoyable. This wasn't helpful. Now imagine another man. Another man is getting onto that plane, and the stewardess tells him, there are problems with the engines on this flight. This plane is going to go down. Let's pretend like the plane's already in the air, because if he had any sense, he'd probably not go on. So let's keep the illustration a little more consistent with reality. And suppose, so it's in the air, and he says, put this on. All right. And then he begins to sit there, and he recognizes that it's uncomfortable, but he remembers that this plane's going to crash. When this plane crashes, or as it's beginning to descend, I'm going to need this parachute. Otherwise, I'm going to hit the ground. And then people begin to laugh at him, and he begins to tell them, well, you should probably put on a parachute too, because don't you understand, this plane is about to go down. See, think of that, the difference that is there. And that is something that needs to be communicated in the gospel presentation, and it requires telling someone the reality of the consequences of their sin, that their sin is offensive to a holy God, that the wages of sin is death. And the consequence is not just physical death, which all people experience, which is a consequence of sin, but it's also speaking of a spiritual death, that all people will experience the wrath of God for all of eternity if they die in their sins. The Bible speaks much about God and his indignation toward sin, his hatred toward sin. In fact, you see that in the cross. And I'm hoping that's something that you recognize, that God hated sin so much that Christ had to come to die as a sacrifice for our sins. It was a requirement. Psalm 7 and verse 11 says, God is a righteous judge, and God and a God who feels indignation every day. Again, in the Shema, Exodus 34 and verses 6 and 7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. We see many aspects of God's character within the Shema there. We see that he is loving and that he is gracious, that he is slow to anger. It doesn't say that he is without anger. It says that he is forgiving. Praise God for that. He's forgiving, but yet he will by no means clear the guilty. There's a consequence for sin. Christ had to take that upon himself. Christ had to serve as a propitiation for his people. Anthony Carter, in the book Blood Work, has the following quote. He says this. He says, those who are guilty of sinning need God's wrath against their sins to be removed and his justice to be satisfied. Jesus, in giving his life as a sacrifice, satisfied the righteous and just wrath of God against our sins, thus providing for us reconciliation and peace with God. And I want you to see the righteousness of God's anger towards sin, the true justice that is there. And I want you to imagine if there was a judge who, after a man had done something very terrible, a man had hurt someone within your family, had abused someone that you love, and the judge just looked and said, you know what? I'm a kind and a forgiving judge, and I'm loving, and I'm just going to let this go. Would you think that that was a good judge? Would such a judge continue to sit upon the bench? I tell you, such a judge would be removed. That would be a terrible judge. A judge who just allows injustice to grow within a society. A judge who was there to stand up for the one that was abused. A judge that was there to speak truth into the situation and bring to justice the one who had broken the law, abdicated that responsibility. And if that's wrong for a judge here on earth, if you know that that is wrong and that such a judge should be removed, why is it that you would think God would be less righteous? Why is it that you think that God would be less judicial? See, what had to happen was that someone had to take the penalty. Someone had to make right that which was wrong. And you have both happening there. You have propitiation, the taking of the wrath. You have expiation, the making right of that which was wrong. There's probably some questions some of you have. Maybe asking yourself, isn't it wrong to be angry? Aren't we supposed to avoid anger? Isn't anger something we're supposed to flee from? The Bible says, don't let the sun go down on your anger, right? How is it that the Lord is angry with the wicked every single day? That's not the only passages we could look at. James 1 and verse 19. He says this, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Again, Colossians 3 and verse 8. Paul writes, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. So how is it that God is angry and we're told not to be angry? Well, as in many times in Scripture, we need to understand context. We need to understand how the word is used. If you see injustice happening and you're not moved in some way toward it, there's something wrong with you. There's something missing there about your humanity. You, as one who is made in the image of God, should desire for there to be justice. And in fact, all people everywhere have some kind of justice system within their culture. Though they're all flawed, and some are more flawed than others. And if you know that it is right for you to be angry at times over wickedness, but angry in the right way, we're going to unpack this, but angry in a way that is righteous, that is healthy, that is appropriate for who you are in the position that you are in. Why would you be surprised that God is angry with sin, that God is angry with injustice? The one who brought all things into existence from absolutely nothing. The one who is the one from whom all came. The one who is the giver. The one to whom, though we may give praise to God, we may ascribe glory to Him, we really add nothing to Him. He is all that He is. Like He told Moses, I am that I am. God just is. But if you, and I'm going to steal what Jesus said, as Jesus said, if you being evil can give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give good gifts to you? I would ask this question. If you being evil can recognize that it's legitimate and appropriate to be angry with injustice, to be angry with sin in the right way, God who is perfect, why would you be surprised that God is angry with sin? There's many legitimate reasons that you could be angry with some kind of injustice. You could be angry over slavery and seek to change that, and people have. You could be angry over abortion and seek to change that in the proper way. People are doing that. Someone might steal your car. Someone might steal something from a loved one of yours. You might be angry over that. You may be angry over abuse. And we get angry over things that don't have the same significance. Am I right? Someone is cutting you off. Someone is driving too slow. Someone is inconveniencing you when you're trying to sit and relax. There's much talk in the scriptures about inappropriate anger, sinful anger. Jesus compares such anger to murder. It's very incredible when you consider the words that he uses as he walks through the Sermon on the Mount. You need to understand that in the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is doing is he's unpacking the moral law of God. So many people looked at the moral law of God and they said, I got this. We're good. I'm covered. And I haven't killed anyone. You would not believe it how many times I have been sharing the gospel with someone and I begin to walk through the law of God and I begin to talk through the ways in which we all are guilty of breaking the law, and that person individually is guilty of breaking the law. And that person will say, well, it's not like I haven't killed anyone. I'm not a murderer. Well, Jesus says you are. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 21. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. He's talking about an unrighteous anger here. And this is hard for people to understand at first as they read what Jesus says in these words, and it's difficult to understand. It's like, how is it that having a hateful thought towards someone is murder? Why is it that when I'm telling someone, you fool, that you're liable for the hell of fire, as Jesus says here? I want you to think of something, that murder, when it occurs physically, has already happened many times over in the person's mind and in the person's heart. That's not the first time it's happening. And when you have a view towards someone, this idea of just you fool, you're basically saying your brain is worthless. This world would be better if your brain wasn't even here. When you look upon a person and you just despise them in their existence and you begin to say, you know, you are making my life so difficult, I wish you didn't even exist. And you don't recognize there that you're basically saying the world would be better if you weren't here. You're not following through in making it so that the person doesn't exist anymore, but within your mind, that is where you are. And we've seen this in cultures where leaders have begun to treat certain people in a culture in a way that is less than the others. And you have someone begin to take rights away from certain people, and it begins with negative words. It begins with saying, well, I'm not going to hire this person. It begins with then saying, it follows then with, I'm not going to sell to this person. I'm not going to live by this person. I'm not going to, you know, my kids aren't going to school with this person. And then it follows from there where people end up many times in cages, treated like animals waiting for slaughter. Terrible, terrible things have happened. And it began in the mind. Remember that Mein Kampf written by Hitler was written many, many years ahead of time. These are things that were being built up amongst the people group. You can begin to become callous to these things. This is not the kind of anger that we're talking about. This is an unrighteous anger, and we could spend much more time unpacking the unrighteous anger, but this is not what this is. This isn't the idea of you are annoying to me, you are different than me in the way that you act, you are frustrating me in some way, I just desire for you to cease to exist. That's not the perspective the Lord took toward us, now is it? God showed us love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. And that happened even while the wrath of God was abiding over us, even as the curse that God had commanded that all who sin are going to die was being brought to fruition. God's categorically different. We have to be careful in how we ascribe, you know, things of our own personality and things of our own culture to God. We talked about this last Wednesday in the men's meeting that, you know, cultures will have their own favorite sins and they will, you know, have their own favorite aspects of ethics that they desire to promote, and it will change from generation to generation to generation. In our favorite sins of this day, we can't imagine them being any different, but there will come someone after us and they will have another sin that is of the most important. And we have to do that. We have to do that as a people because it allows us to justify ourselves through comparison. It allows us to have our special sins over here and then say, well, you know what? At least I'm not, and then you fill in the blank. I'm not this over here. I may do this, but at least I'm not this. God is not like us. He's different than us. That's something we see in the Psalms. He tells them, he said, you thought I was just like you. God is not. It's a violation of the first and second commandment. Begin to ascribe things to God that are not true of who God is, and it's going to affect then even how you worship him. We have to be cautious. We have to have our minds full of the Word of God, be amongst the people of God on the Lord's Day, that to combat these many influences that will tell us something about God that is not true about God. Something else we need to see is that although the anger that we may have is legitimate, we need to remember we're not ultimately the primary person that is sinned against. We see that in David's writing in Psalm 51. He says, against you only have I sinned. He's not dismissing the fact that he sinned against others. He absolutely sinned against others. He stole a man's wife. He sent the man intentionally to die on the front lines, a man who was a very faithful servant to the king and to the people and to his fellow soldiers even. What he's recognizing there is that this is the Lord is the one that he primarily sinned against, that he ultimately sinned against. And that's something that we need to see. Romans 1 and verse 18. Paul writes, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And this is the declaration that this is something that is declared within the creation. You can know that it is wrong to steal without having a Bible. You can know that it is wrong to murder without even having a Bible. It is declared there within the creation, and that is why you'll see such laws in every single culture that exists upon the planet. Not perfectly, no, but that's a recognition that the truth is there. Paul continues, Romans 1, 31. He says, though they know God's righteous decree, those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Men see the righteous decree of God. Men see the law of God, and they go headlong into disobedience and even encourage others to go along with them. It's fascinating when you can see someone who is an apostate, and they have turned away from the faith, and they become almost an apologist, trying to get as many other people as they can to follow them away from the truth. Continuing onward, Romans 2 and verse 5. Paul writes, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be decreed. Revealed, rather. That's what happens when you read different translations. You then just begin to say the other ones that you've read before. These are all important passages that point out that it is very legitimate for the Lord to have wrath over those that are living in disobedience. But there is a purpose to God's wrath. There is a goodness to God's wrath. That may be hard for you to see. But you remember that when I talked to you about a gospel presentation and the importance of talking about the wrath of God. This is talking in an appropriate way. It's not yelling at people. It's not being demeaning. It's not only talking about the wrath of God. But to have a gospel presentation absent of the consequences of sin is hardly a gospel presentation. I want you to see what Anthony Carter says here. He says, "The wrath of God is a righteous indignation that brings about the redemption of his people." It's a fascinating thought there. He continues, "The Bible tells us that because of the wrath of God, his righteousness has been revealed apart from the law. God's wrath is for the purpose of pointing people to his mercy in Christ." It'd be more accurate to say one of the purposes of his wrath. He continues on. He says, "His anger against sin reminds us that we are not righteous, that we stand in need of righteousness." And there's two aspects of the righteousness that we need that Carter points out that are important. And the first aspect of that righteousness is that it is apart from the law. And secondly, that the righteousness we receive is by faith. So Romans 3 and verse 21, he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." Does this mean the law is uninvolved? Does this mean that while the Lord tried using the law, he gave the people of Israel the Mosaic covenant, and he gave it to them whereby they could be saved and the world could then be saved through it, and it didn't work? So then he went on to plan B. And plan B was sending Jesus so that now people would be saved by grace through faith, but the others that came before that are saved by the law. In fact, I've heard this said in a way that's even worse than that. I've heard some modern preachers go and say that you need not even present the gospel to Jews because they already have a way of salvation that the Lord has given them through the Mosaic covenant. And then they go on to argue. This one gentleman at this time was then arguing that we needed to give money so that we could send Jews from Russia back to Israel and give money so that the Jews could build the temple and reestablish this means of righteousness. Absolutely incredible. Incredible when you consider the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Not at all how he went about doing things. "Well, I'm not going to talk to the Jews. I'm not going to say anything to the Jews." Not at all. Not the understanding of the writer of Hebrews by any means. The law is not something that the Lord has just moved on from. The law is the means by which we are saved, but it's not our keeping of the law. The truth is, if you are in Christ, you are someone who is saved by works. They're just not yours, right? All that we added to our salvation was the sin that made it necessary, and that's he's stealing that from John MacArthur. It is the works of Christ keeping the law perfectly that made an atonement for us. So we see there that it was apart from the law. Secondly, we see that it is by faith. The righteousness that we receive in Christ is by faith. Romans 3, beginning in verse 22, that's the next verse is, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." By the way, just so you know, Paul spends the first three chapters of Romans making an argument that all people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Jews and Gentiles. There's not a different means by which people are saved. All people through all times have been saved by faith in the Messiah. And this is a faith that we receive because of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. We need to remember this, that the faith isn't what appeases the wrath of God. It is the blood of Christ. Let's finish that. Look in 24 and 25. He says, we're justified by a gift of his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a, there's the word propitiation, by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So many important pieces that are in there that you need to see. That the cross, the beauty of the cross, shows the righteousness of God. It shows God to be a just judge. That he is just. He has not looked over sin. It may have looked like it in times past, but the faith that people had was trusting upon the one who was to come, and the ones who were living in disobedience, the wrath was going to pour out on them at the right time. But he's just, and he's also the justifier. And you may say, well, a judge on earth couldn't do that. A judge on earth couldn't make right what someone else did wrong. I mean, maybe in something small, right? Maybe if I ran a traffic light and the judge could say, I'm going to declare you innocent and I'm going to pay your fine here. And that maybe that you could maybe see that. It's not quite exactly the same way. It would be, even there, it would require that that judge's perfect driving record be put onto mine and my driving record be put onto his and his driving record be of such great significance that the seriousness of what I put on him was not even going to stick, was not even going to stay. But if you imagine something even more serious, someone who committed murder, this judge can't make that right. That's true, but Christ can. That's the greatness of the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ forgives all of our sins. And I mentioned this just a minute ago, but it's important to remember that our faith is important, but it's not ultimate. It is the blood of Christ that turns away the wrath of God. It's the blood of Christ, right, that satisfies the justice that is required there. Anthony Carter makes this point. He says, still, though faith is important, we must remember that it is not ultimate. It is not faith that turns away God's wrath and anger against sin. It is the blood of Christ. It is not faith that saves. It is the finished work of Christ. Faith is important, though. We cannot be saved without faith. However, it is Christ who saves and not faith. While faith brings the righteousness of Christ to us, it is the righteousness of Christ that actually earns us God's pleasure. It is through the blood of Christ that we're going to continue to see these many other blessings that we receive, this justification, right? This adoption, even an inheritance. Right? So God's wrath, right, has been propitiated by Christ. Christ has accomplished this for us. So I'm going to ask the question from the title of the last Sunday school lesson, how should we then live? How should we understand our relationship with God since Christ has served as a propitiation for our sins? And I want to go back even here to the small group that we're walking through, Romans 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay? It is finished. It is done. The wrath of God is not abiding over you if you are in Christ, if in fact you are. We need to remember that. We need to not make God like one of us who change from day to day, who at one day will have this feeling and then will just wake up feeling different and have another feeling over here. God's disposition is consistent. It's righteously consistent. Do not, dear Christian, see yourself as someone who the Lord is angry with and wrathful toward. You're not understanding God's disposition toward you rightly. Who's the wrath of God toward? We see Ephesians 5 and verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. wrath of God is on the sons of disobedience. Is that who you are in Christ? Has Christ purchased you to be a son of disobedience? 1 Thessalonians 5 and verses 9 through 11. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. You're not one that's destined for wrath. Right? You're one who has been granted salvation in Christ Jesus. Do not mistake discipline for anger and wrath. The Lord disciplines us, yes. A good shepherd is going to go and gather his sheep. And if a good shepherd is going to do that, Christ Jesus, who is the greater shepherd, is going to get his sheep. A good parent is going to get their child and pull them out of danger. You're not going to allow your child just to stand there in a street. You're going to go and physically grab them. Their life may be uncomfortable for a little while so that they can learn they should not play in the street, that that is dangerous. The Lord disciplines us out of love, not wrathful anger. The Lord disciplines us out of love. And I'm not just making this up. It's in the Bible. Hebrews 12, and beginning in verse 6 through 11. And the writer of Hebrews says, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. For it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all of you have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. See, as a good parent, you should discipline your children. And as Pastor Fry has been telling you, those of you that have been attending the parenting class, they are not your children ultimately. They are God's children. You are a steward of these children. And if we can make a connection here, just as the Lord shouldn't be disciplining us out of anger, we should not be disciplining our children out of anger. It should not be something that is this great burden to us, but rather something that we joyfully do. I mean, dear parents, imagine if the Lord's disposition towards us and disciplining us was the way in which we had the mindset toward disciplining our children at times. We need to see this. We need to see the goodness of God and the love he has towards us, and the desire that he has for our well-being and for our good, and to discipline us. We need to look at other passages as well and see how we should respond to the discipline of the Lord, and even the discipline to our parents, if I can make that connection. Proverbs 3 and 11 and 12, he says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. It's the love of God that disciplines us. It's from that mindset, a love for us. Why? Because the inherent goodness in us? No. Because of the good things that we're going to do? No. Because of the beauty of Christ. The work of Christ shines so bright that it covers all of our sins. When the Lord looks upon you, the Father looks upon you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. Which is why we can do things like we talked about on Wednesday, boldly approach the throne of God, which of course is not casual, right? It's not in a way that is disrespectful, but it is in a way as a son would be approaching the throne of his father who is a king of the kingdom. You can just walk right into the king's court. That has been purchased for you. That's what you have in Christ Jesus. You remember that part in Esther where there was a little fear on her part, and it even says it in the text, and she was going to boldly enter into the king's court. And it said that she could be put to death. She wasn't invited, even strangely, as his spouse. She wasn't invited. She could have been put to death for that. But that is not what happened. It's because of a love that he had for her. Well, the Lord has a love for you, and it comes about because of Christ. That's why we need to see that. There's no double jeopardy here. The Lord hasn't dealt with your sin in Christ Jesus, and then he's holding on just a little bit more to get on to you later on. He can't do that. It would actually be unjust. It would show a lack of justice. It wouldn't be consistent with what Paul writes in the book of Romans. I want you to ask you another question here. Does the blood of Christ forgive all sins? When Jesus died upon the cross, did every sin that was ever committed become immediately forgiven? This can make things a little bit complicated if your answer is a yes. And so some will argue that. I was taught that growing up in the church. The blood of Christ forgives all of the sins that anyone ever committed, past sins, present sins, future sins. And I'm not saying can the blood of Christ. Absolutely, the blood of Christ can. But the question there was, did the blood of Christ? And here's how it would be sold. You would say, you know, well, the blood of Christ has already forgiven everyone's sins. And so when you're talking to someone, and that person that you're sharing the gospel with, their sins have been forgiven, but if they don't trust in the gospel, the sin they have then is unbelief. So it forgave all the sins, past, present, and future, except for unbelief, which, by the way, unbelief is a sin. You are going to be hard-pressed to find a verse in the Bible that says something like that, though, that the blood of Christ forgave all the sins, past, present, and future, except for unbelief, as though somehow this is one that wasn't dealt with. And I ran into a difficulty there because I didn't grow up reading the Bible in a regular way, and I was older when I began to read it. And I read this passage here in Revelation 21:8, and it says, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And I found that to be interesting. Why didn't it just say, but as for the faithless, like, shouldn't it just have stopped there? Because none of these other sins are existing. They've all been forgiven. I understand the idea of double jeopardy. You know, I went through school. I understand that's even a part of our Constitution. You can't try someone for the exact same thing if it's been demonstrated that they are innocent. And in Christ, you have been declared innocent. How can you then be declared guilty, declared one who is a murderer, right? If that's not what you are, because Christ forgave you of that. I was left with no other choice there than to say, perhaps that's not right. Perhaps the blood of Christ didn't actually forgive every single sin, past, present, and future, except for the sin of unbelief, because of this passage and many other passages, and the fact that after reading the entire Bible at that point, I had not found a passage that said that the blood of Christ forgave every sin except for the sin of unbelief. This is why we need to understand this doctrine of particular redemption, that Jesus forgave particular people. There are particular individuals that were there. And this is not a new idea. The high priest went into the Holy of Holies for who? The people of Israel. That's who he was acting on behalf of. He wasn't acting on behalf of someone else. The Israelites would not have had a problem with this idea of particular redemption. Now that we've become more sophisticated in theology, we have a problem with this, and we don't want God to be one who is making any choice in the matter. And we don't want God to be, as we began with, we don't want God to be one who looks angry or wrathful, and we begin to try to sanitize the Lord, which is not something that we're called to do. We're not called to take what the scriptures say about the Lord and make him palatable for our culture by taking away things that are true about him. That's called lying. So let's look at a few aspects of this, because I want you to understand that, you know, the wrath of God was satisfied for very particular sins and very particular ways that very particular people committed. It's not just theoretical. Okay, this is an actual redemption that was purchased for actual people. Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. John 10 and verse 15, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I'm sorry. I put that last one in there twice. And I'm thinking about finishing and not thinking about what I'm saying. So John 10 and verse 15, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. John 6, one of the most fantastic passages to make this argument from, beginning in verse 37 through 40, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing, that all that he has given me, but I will raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You see a very particularness within what Christ is saying here. Even in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53 and 8, by opposition and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Again, 53:11 in Isaiah, out of anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteousness. He shall bear their iniquities, particular sins for particular people. And lastly, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He was made sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. This is a very specific people that is talked about. And the key part of this that we need to understand is that redemption is not hypothetical. It's not a theoretical group of people. The Lord wasn't just imagining, well, whoever this might be, he had you in mind. Christ knew you on the cross even prior to your existence. Even prior to that, we see that in Ephesians 1, and I pulled that out of here, right? That there is a redemption in Christ Jesus, that there was a covenant of redemption that was made with Christ between the Father and the Son to save a people, to save a particular people. As R.C. Sproul says it, long before you existed within the mind of God. Not theoretically, all right? This is not a theoretical redemption. I want to close here just with a recognition of just the importance of this doctrine, that this is one that we can easily bypass because it's easier. We don't want to talk about these things. We don't want to talk about the judgment and the wrath of God. And we can go the other direction and we can begin to emphasize that so that everything is just about being legalistic and in some way appeasing through your actions. That's misunderstanding the gospel. And then we can take that over here and then begin to take our sinful actions toward other people, that we are pleased with people that make us happy and we are displeased with people that don't make us happy, and then project that onto God. And then, well, did I have a good week this week? Now God's angry with me. Well, you know, I did a few good things this week. Now the Lord's happy with me. That so sells short what Christ accomplished. That bar is so, so much lower. Dear friends, don't do that. Don't see yourself in that way. See yourself as one who has been redeemed. One for whom the wrath of God is no longer abiding over. And the drive you should have towards holiness, the drive you should have towards obedience and righteousness is not so that God won't be mad at you and so that you won't be in trouble with the Lord, but rather it should be out of grateful obedience to the God who has saved you. Your obedience should be driven in your love for God. And that is a much better foundation to be standing upon, because that recognizes, it remembers the reality of the law of God. It remembers the fact that we still fall short, that none of us on our best day are keeping His law perfectly. But it also reminds us that in Christ we have been given more than this world could ever give to us. Why would we not desire to walk in obedience to Christ? I pray that this is something you'll ponder over this next week and something that you will think upon, the ways in which you have not been viewing this rightly. I know that walking through it has made me think over this a bit more over this past week. I pray you would continue to come to the study as well.